Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Now, I'm shifting gears tonight. I'm going to do something that I've been requested to do. Four different persons this week have asked me to bring, they didn't word it the way I would like it worded, but they asked me if I would bring my life story. And I said to each one, I said, I can't do that because I haven't lived all my life yet. And I'm not going to try to give it. Let others give it after I'm gone. I have to finish well before I can do that. But I want to bring you a testimony tonight. It's not my testimony. It's the testimony of someone else. I will be testifying in behalf of someone else. That'll be my testimony tonight. Here they come. I knew they would be coming in. And they're right up there with you, gang. They sniffed you out. They knew where you were. They knew where you were. We had a little arrangement where we were going to sit tonight. I hope in the near future to write a small book entitled A Woman's Ministry. And the message tonight is about a woman and her ministry. Now let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures, for their clarity, for their simplicity, and yet for their profundity. And we are thankful that we have the author with us who wrote the book, the blessed Holy Spirit. And thank You, Holy Spirit, for indwelling each one of us who have been saved. And we pray that the word tonight will find lodgment in our minds and in our hearts, to clear up our thinking and to bring us to the place of surrender to Thy holy will. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Your Bible is open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This chapter contains one of the most difficult, perplexing passages in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's a difference of opinion on the part of good conservative Bible teachers. Godly men who love the Lord are not agreed on the meaning of this passage. We're going to look at the entire passage briefly, and then we'll come to the important part, the difficult passage at the end. I've been working on a book on problem passages in the Bible. I'd like to finish it. If the Lord doesn't come in my lifetime, I'd like to finish it before I die for one reason only. It might help younger pastors. I didn't have the advantage of something like that. And if I knew where to get it, I didn't have the money to buy it when I was a young minister. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are three major thrusts in this chapter. The first part of it deals with men and prayer. Paul's writing to Timothy concerning the local assembly. He's writing not personally now to Timothy, but how Timothy should control the matters by the word of God in the local assembly. How to be a good minister in the local assembly. He deals first with men in prayer. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, there are different aspects of prayer. Supplications, prayers would be in general. Intercession would be interceding in behalf of someone else. That would be a selfless prayer. And then the giving of thanks. That should be a part of all of our praying. I don't think Christians, we ought to ask God for anything till we thank Him for everything. Let's not come begging anything from God with a thankless heart. Let's thank Him as we reflect on all the blessings of the past. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. We're advantaged if we're not bothered and persecuted by the authorities. We pray for them, not selfishly, pray for their salvation. The Bible tells us to do that. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Paul's not saying that all men will be saved. He's saying it is the will of God that all men be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just flip over quickly to chapter 4 I think it's verses 9 and 10, yes. 1 Timothy 4:9. This is a faithful saying, one of the five faithful sayings of Paul. Have a study on the five faithful sayings of Paul. Sometime I might have the opportunity to present it to you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Paul said, we're in the ministry. And Paul said, I'm suffering. I haven't, but others have. Paul said, he has. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. That doesn't mean that all will be saved, but especially of those who believe. So you have the sovereignty of God. God's will is that all be saved, but you have the free will of man. Not all will believe. So that this is men and prayer. How men in the assembly should pray. Back to chapter 2. So there's one God, verse 5, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now look at verse 5, underline the word one. Look at verse 6 and underline the word all. One man gave himself for all. See, there are those who believe in what is commonly known as limited atonement. They say Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for those whom he knew would be saved. That is incorrect. You've looked at enough verses tonight already to know that that is not true. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the first part is dealing with men and prayer. Now the second part of the chapter is dealing with women and propriety. Women and propriety. Verse 9, in like manner also that the women, now he's going to have a word to say to the women. This has to do with women in the assembly. He's not writing to unsaved people. We don't expect unsaved people to behave like Christians, and we don't expect Christians to appear like unsaved people. There's a difference. We are different. We have to be different. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Don't see much of that today, do you? Don't have to tune on your television, sit long to see immodest apparel. And it's not very encouraging to walk into a local church or a local assembly and find women dress immodestly, no propriety. Modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, Paul is not saying that women should not have their hair fixed nice, but I'm sure you have seen some women with hairdos that look like they came out of the heart of Africa. Doesn't say they shouldn't wear gold. Doesn't say they shouldn't dress nice. Notice how the verse closes, costly array. You don't go into excess. You don't squander the Lord's money to draw attention to yourself. You don't do that. And you don't dress immodestly because you know, you women all know, You're going to attract yourself to men, to the opposite sex. So you don't do things in excess. Peter had something to say. Turn quickly to 1 Peter and find 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter didn't copy from Paul, and Paul didn't copy from Peter. The Holy Spirit directed both of them to write. 1 Peter 3. Now, ladies, I'm not picking on you tonight. I'm going to give you a testimony about a woman, and I'm laying the groundwork for my testimony. I didn't write this. Now, you ladies know that. I shouldn't have to tell you that. So he put that in the Bible because he was coming here. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. You say, Brother Sprouse, you don't know my husband. Well, honey, you picked him. He'd come crying on my shoulder. You thought he was hot stuff when you proposed to him. Be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, they could now be won by the manner of life. The word conversation there is behavior. It's not communication with words. They might be won by the behavior of the wife. While they behold your chaste behavior. Oh, chaste behavior. What's that? That's pure behavior. Coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward appearing. Don't go overboard with a weird, wild-looking hairdo. And in excess of gold, I went up to the counter at the airport to check in, and a woman waited on me. I'm not exaggerating. She had a big ring on every finger and one on each thumb. 10 rings. Big, gaudy, colored rings. I am not exaggerating. You can trust me. Every nail on her fingers and her 2 thumbs, each nail was painted in a different color. I am not exaggerating. I'm sure she was trying to attract attention to herself. And her face, oh my soul. If I were looking for a date, I'd want to see that gal before she got all that glop on her mug and what she looks like for real. You couldn't tell what she looked like. Really couldn't. She had enough paint on her to paint a battleship and enough powder to blow it up. Okay. Now, Peter says you don't win your unsaved spouse that way. Oh, you may think you are, but he's not dumb. He knows what you're doing. Who's adorning? Verse 3, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting hair. It doesn't say your hair shouldn't be nice, if that's what it means, and you shouldn't be wearing any clothes, because it says the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. Simply asking for modesty, that's all. But then he gives the kind of a woman every woman ought to be, every Christian. Verse 4, let it be your adorning, your beauty. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the real you. I want to know what the real person is like, not what she looks like on the outside. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, remember, this is a testimony in behalf of a woman. A woman's ministry. Now we looked at the 1 Timothy 2. We saw men and prayer, women and propriety. Now Paul's going to deal with a woman's place in the assembly. Verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Now, it's impossible to teach and not teach with authority. I am only a representative of God, but when I open this word, you have to believe me, dear friends, if I'm true to the word speaks with authority. And I don't back down on that. Not my authority, it's the authority of the Scripture. Now, why does Paul... Now, someone said, this is Pauline theology. This is not Pauline theology. This is the Holy Spirit's theology. Paul merely wrote it as the Holy Spirit directed him. But he gives the reason now why a woman should not be in authority or teach men. He gives the reason here. Someone asked me some time ago, did I believe in women preachers? And I can remember when I was a boy, we had chickens up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And every once in a while, we had a hen that tried to crow like a rooster. I'm not exaggerating. In the morning, the old rooster would crow, and that hen would try to mimic the rooster. And Dad would say, put her in a soup kettle. Get rid of her. She's trying to be a rooster. She wasn't born to be a rooster. She was born to be a hen. Let the old hen be the hen, not try to be the rooster. And she ended up in the soup kettle. That's where she ended up. And now Paul gives you the reason why. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, Eve was second in creation, but she was first. being led astray by the devil. I'm going to take sides with the woman right here. You know why I believe Eve was tricked by the devil? I think most women are more considerate, more open, more ready to receive help and direction from someone else. A little soft sometimes. Now, they're getting tougher now. Women are getting tougher now. And so many in politics, we all may be scraping before some women before long. But Paul said, now here's the reason. The woman was first born, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, she's not inferior. No woman is inferior to a man. That doesn't mean she's inferior spiritually or morally. No, I think she's more trusting. And I think Eve trusted the devil. Now, here's the tough verse. This is really a controversial passage. This is woman and her position. We have men in prayer, women in propriety. Now, woman and her position. What good is she in the local assembly if she can't get up and speak, preach, teach? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That's a tough verse. Now, there are different interpretations on this verse. And let me tell you just a couple of them. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, or had taught for many years, that the more babies a mother has, the better are her chances of spending less time in purgatory and having more assurance of heaven. The more babies. That is true. A dear sister in Christ went to the Nazareth Hospital to have her baby, and she said to the nurse, she said, if you have to make a choice between letting me live or my baby live, what choice would you make? Well, she said, I've been instructed to let the baby live. And Mrs. Matt said, why? She said, honey, you had your chance to become a Catholic. You didn't take it, but there's still hope for your baby. Now, they believe that the more babies that a woman has, the better are her chances. Forget that position. That is not scriptural. Then, and I'm awfully sorry that one of my dear friends who's in heaven now, who was loved by the assemblies and who ministered in the assemblies, he's in heaven now. In his book on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he states that he believes this passage is saying that the Christian woman will reach salvation easier, quicker, if she has children. Now that, dear friend, is not true. That would mean that a man couldn't get saved. God would have two ways of saving people, one for women, one for men. This is not spiritual salvation. There are those who believe that this verse should read, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in the childbearing, referring to the Lord Jesus, the incarnation. That when he would be born, then salvation would come. That cannot be what it means either. If that's what it means, then salvation is conditional. It's not by grace. Look at the verse now. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue. Salvation is by grace. You don't have to, if anything, you get saved. You don't have to promise to continue anything to get saved. We're saved by grace. This is not spiritual salvation. I believe what Paul was saying here is the woman has an honored position. She's the only one of the two sexes that can have children. And if she fulfills the role of a mother, and has children. Now, here's a problem in the verse. If they continue, to whom does the they refer? Well, some Bible commentators say it refers to the children. If the children grow up and honor and serve the Lord, then the mother has fulfilled her role, and that is her position. Well, there's some truth in that. But if you look at the context, the they, in my judgment, has to refer to the man and the woman. Look at verses 13 and 14. He's talking about Adam and Eve. He's talking about the husband and the wife. She, the wife, shall be preserved, not physically or spiritually. This is her, she's rescued from a life of doldrums with nothing to do. She shall be saved in childbearing. If they, to whom does the A refer? Go back to verses 13 and 14, to the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve there. So much for the problem passage and the context. Now, the reason why I went over this is I am hoping, God willing, to write, it'll be a small book, which I have decided to entitle, A Woman's Ministry. A Woman's Ministry. Most of you know that I was not born into a Christian family. My father was a Jewish immigrant. My paternal grandparents were Jewish immigrants from Germany and settled in Pennsylvania. My father was not a religious Jew. The only time he ever went to a synagogue was in the time of a wedding or a funeral. My mother was a Gentile, a Pennsylvania Dutch girl, but not a church-going person. Her family were not church-going. Very wonderful woman and very sincere woman, a truthful woman, a moral woman, but she was not saved. She was not a Christian. My parents moved to Philadelphia when I was in the third grade. When I was in seventh grade in school, we were changing rooms for our next class. We had a teacher in the room for mathematics, one teacher in another room for geography, and one for history and whatever. We were changing rooms, and a girl passed me in the hallway. And as we passed, our eyes met. And I just went goo-goo right away. I got chills up and down my spine, I tell you. And we didn't have anything to say. And I, every time I changed rooms, I looked for that girl and couldn't find her. I couldn't sleep some nights. You know, where is she? What happened? She disappeared. So, years went on, and some years later, a friend of mine asked me to go to Sunday school with him. I decided I didn't want to go to Sunday school. He said, oh, come along. He went to the Sunbeam Assembly, 2825 Frankfurt Avenue in Philadelphia. I decided to go, and so I went to Sunday school, and when we walked into the Sunday school room, there was a large round table with eight or nine girls sitting there and a teacher with an open Bible. And who was sitting at that table but the girl who gave me chills up my spine in the hallway in the seventh grade. Now, this is several years later. Well, I knew why I went to Sunday school that day. I hung around after Sunday school and engaged in conversation. I said, do you remember me? And she said something that gave me another tingle. She said, I never forgot you. That gave me a fresh tingle. Then I said, we talked a while, and I said, do you date? She said, I have. And I said, how about a date on Wednesday night? She said, fine. I said, where do you live? She told me. She lived next door to an undertaker of all places. And I said, all right, and tell me how to get there. And she did. I said, what time shall I be there? She said, 7:00. I got to the house. She didn't invite me in. She came to the door and she said, well, let's go. I said, well, shall we go to a movie? Back in those days, they only had silent films, no color, just black and white. She said, no. She said, it's been so long since I've been to a movie, I don't think I would enjoy it. Well, I said, do you like the roller skate? Yes, she said, I do. Well, I said, let's go roller skating. Well, she said, not tonight. Well, I said, what else is there to do? She said, I had the evening planned. And I said, you didn't tell me that on Sunday when I asked you for a date. She said, you didn't ask me that on Sunday. You just asked me for a date. Well, I said, where are we going? She said, every Wednesday night, I go to prayer meeting in our assembly. Well, that's not the place I wanted to be. I wasn't saved. I went to prayer meeting, and I didn't enjoy it one bit. Couldn't wait to get out. I walked her home, and when we got to her house, I started up the steps to go in. She said, I'm sorry, I can't invite you in. I said, why not? She said, I have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I work in a hosiery mill, and I need my rest. And that was the truth. But she had another reason for not letting me in. I knew later what it was. I said, do you go to church on Thursday night? She said, no. I said, well, how about a date tomorrow night? She said, fine. What time? She said, well, 7 will be all right. I got there at 7. I said, well, I guess we're going roller skating tonight. No, not tonight. Well, you said you weren't going to church. No, she said, I had tonight planned. I said, you can tell me again. And she said, you didn't ask me again. I said, where are we going tonight? She said, we're going to a friend's house. And we had to get on a trolley car to go there. There's a nickel fare on the trolley. We got to the house, and it was a large area, dining room, living room area, and there were sofas on each wall and chairs all around. And on the floor, in front of every chair, was a pillow. Now, I had never been to a pillow party before, but I was willing to learn what went on at pillow parties. So we stood around for a while, and then the man of the house, Mr. William Ellingworth, he said, well, folks, it looks like everybody is here. Let us pray. Oh, I said, my soul, not again. We had that last night. They all knelt on those pillows. It was a cottage prayer meeting. 25, 27, 28 young people gathering to pray on a Thursday night. And they were in for a long meal. That's what those pillows were for. But you didn't get any calluses on your knees. I knew I was stuck that night. We were going to pray around. And I was embarrassed because I knew when it came my turn to pray that I would be lost. I didn't know what to say except my maternal grandmother, who was a Gentile, taught me a prayer. And I thought, well, at least I know one prayer. I could quote that. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. I thought to myself, if I say that, they'll make fun of me. I'm not going to bed right now. It's not the place to pray that way. But when it came my turn to pray, the girl who took me immediately started to pray to relieve me of any embarrassment. Well, we got out of that one. On the way home, I had 12 cents left in my pocket after paying the trolley fare. We were walking up Frankfort Avenue, and there was an ice cream store named Schilling's. Next to Breyer's, Schilling's made the best ice cream in the city of Philadelphia. They weren't as large as Breyer's, but they had good ice cream. And they had a sign in the window, Banana Splits Special, 12 cents. And I said to her, would you like a treat? She said, yes. And I had just 12 cents left in my pocket. So we went in, and they were big banana splits. That was way back in the days when Pike's Peak was just a pimple, I guess. And so I said, would you like a treat? She said, yes. So we went in, and I ordered the banana split with 2 spoons. And we split the split, and I walked her home and started up the steps. She said, I'm sorry, I can't invite you in. I said, why not? She said, I told you I have to get up at 5 o'clock. I need my rest. I said, I don't think you're fair. She said, what's unfair about it? Well, I said, I just blew 12 cents on you, and I think I ought to get in the house. And she said, I'm sorry if I've offended you, but I can't invite you. Well, I was angry. I said, do you pray on Saturday nights? She said, I pray every night. I wouldn't go to bed without praying. Now I said, are you going to a prayer meeting Saturday night? She said, no. On Saturday night, the young people are going downtown, Philadelphia. And I said, may I go along? She said, yes. She didn't tell me what it was all about. They met at the church, and there were the young people. None of them had automobiles in those days. A couple of them had violins, and some of the girls had little cases that had blow instruments in them and trumpets. They were going to the Sunday Breakfast Association, the largest rescue mission in Philadelphia, the place where they bring in gutter bums, off of the gutter, drunkards, prostitutes. And they delouse them, put them into a chamber, shower them, delouse their clothes, give them fresh clothes, hot food, and a place to sleep. And the young people were going to that mission to conduct the gospel service. And I suffered through that. I got her home that Saturday night, and I said, well, I can get in tonight, can I? She said, no. She said, you don't get up 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. No, but she said, I do teach a Sunday school class, and I have to be prepared. So I'm sorry, I can't invite you. Well, I said, it's been nice knowing you, and I had enough of that stuff. But she said, well, you have never been to a Sunday night service in our meeting. Well, I went with her. I said, I'll go on condition if you don't drag me up front. She said, you can sit any place you want. And I sat as far back as I could get away from that creature and that book. I didn't want to get near him or the Bible. I said, oh, she said, I'll sit wherever you want to sit. And there's where we sat. And it was, that was in the warm weather. She didn't have any jacket on. And while we were sitting in church, my arm accidentally touched hers and gave me another tingle. I said, well, it was worth going to church just to be near her, at least. And walked her home after Sunday night. And this went on for a while, and came the cold weather just about this time of the year. I said to my mother, see, no, Mother, I'm seeing a very religious girl, and I'd like to buy a Christmas present for her. Would you go with me to help me pick it out and help me to pay for it? And Mother said, well, what do you think you want? Well, I said, I looked in Yeltsin's jewelry store up on the avenue, and I said, there was something in the window that looked real nice. And Mother said, well, we'll go up. And Mother went with me, and it was what was called in those days a toilet set. Now, it had nothing to do with a toilet. So a few young folks wonder what a toilet set had. Nothing to do with a toilet. It was a big box with a nice satin lining, colored lining. I think it was rose color or something like that. It had in it combs and brushes and stuff for your fingernails and all the things that women would want. And Mother said it looks nice. And it had a price on it, and we went in and we bought it. Mr. Yeltsin wrapped it up nice for Christmas. We took it home. Came Christmas Day, and our family had our usual Christmas dinner. We didn't have a telephone. My father was a poor man, never had a bank account. My daddy never had a bank account. He got paid in cash, paid his bills in cash, and if he had any change left over, he just threw it in a little bag, a little sack, in the chest of drawers. And we had our dinner, and I went around to the candy store, where they had a telephone, and it was back in the days of the before the dial system. You just put a nickel in, and the operator would come through with number, please, and then you gave her your number. But the girl's father was a city fireman, and it was compulsory for all firemen to have a telephone in the event of an emergency. And I called on the telephone, and I said, do you know who this is? Oh, sure, she said. I recognize that voice. She said, I really like your voice. All right, there's another tingle to my credit. Oh, I said, well, I have a gift for you, and I would like to bring it in. I said, it's awfully cold out, and I don't want to stand on the step to give it to you. Is there any chance of getting into your house? She said, yes, my parents are home, and it was Christmas afternoon. And I said, well, I'll be there, and I told her approximately what time. And I carried this big box, and my hand was half frozen when I got there. It took me about 30 minutes to make the walk. And she came to the door, invited me, and introduced me to her parents. And her parents, after the introduction, went out into the kitchen and closed the kitchen door and left us alone in the living room, tingle number 5. And I said, I have this gift for you. She opened it, looked at it, and she expressed appreciation for it and said, and I have one for you. And she reached up on the mantelpiece and removed the package. And I opened it, and to my utter dismay, it was a Schofield reference Bible. I stood looking at it, and she said, do you like it? And I said, it's okay. And she said, if you ever got to know the author, you would appreciate it. Oh, I said, you know who wrote the Bible? Yes, she said, I do. I said, who wrote the Bible? She said, God. I said, come on now, don't hand me that stuff. God does not have fingers and pencils, and you know that. Well, she said, maybe God doesn't have fingers and pencils, but men do. And God told men what to write, and that's what's in that book. Well, I said, if you want to believe that, that's perfectly okay. Let me show you something. And she opened that brand new Bible to Romans 3:23. She said, will you please read the 23rd verse? And I stood looking at the verse, and she said, will you please read it? I said, I just read it. She said, I didn't hear you. I said, I didn't read it out loud. She said, I know if you would have read it out loud, I would have heard it. She said, I want you to read it out loud for two reasons. I said, what are they? Number one, this is my Christmas present to you. And number two, I like your voice. So I read out loud, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. She was always low key, never raised her voice, never argued. She said, let me read it out loud. She said, now, I want to ask you a question. Just keep looking at the verse. She said, how many have sinned? Well, there were a few exchanges of words, but finally I had to say all. She said, now, does all include you? Another little exchange of words, but I had to admit that it did. Well, she said, if all have sinned and all include you, then you are a what? Now, she didn't call me a sinner. She's making me read the Bible and I'm calling myself a sinner. I said, well, I guess I am a sinner. And she said, well, you only guess you are. Said, is that what the text says? No, I said, it says, for all have sinned. He said, then you are a what? I said, I'm a sinner. She was letting God tell me from the Word. She wasn't arguing. Here's a course on personal evangelism you'll never get in a Bible college or a seminary. I've been through evangelism courses in both, but I never had one equal to this one. No argument. Let the unsaved person read out loud the words of God. It's their voice, but they're God's words, and God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. She finished with Romans 3:23, and she turned to Romans 5:8. She said, please read that one. I said out loud. She said, please. She said, I do like your voice. And the tingles kept building up every time she'd say something like that to me. And she wasn't doing it for my leg. She was sincere. She meant it. And I read Romans 5:8, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. She said, now, that first verse said you are a what? And I said, a sinner. And she said, now, read this verse carefully now, once more. And I did. She said, now, for whom did Christ die? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. I said, he died for sinners. She said, and you are a what? Well, I had already committed myself. I said, I am a sinner. And she said, if Christ died for sinners and you are a sinner, exactly for whom did Christ die? What could I say? But for me. No argument. No ever raising her voice, letting the Bible speak for itself. And she said, I had one more verse. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The tears began to come. The power of the Word of God. She said, are you crying? No, I said, it's been cold out, and I guess I just got a little cold in my eyes. And she said, well, that's all right. She said, read that verse again. So I read out loud again, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I couldn't hold the tears back. They began to come freely now. And she said, you are crying. Why are you crying? I said, I believe I need to get saved. And she said, when? I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to church with you Sunday night. And when your preacher finishes preaching and asks someone to get saved, I'll get saved. And she said, Layman, suppose you died before Sunday night. And I said, I've been thinking. She said, tell me, when is the best time for you to get saved? I said, now.
and we knelt in front of the sofa in her parents' living room. And I called on the Lord and asked him to save me when the little clock on the mantel was striking three. Christmas Day, 1927, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was born again. The ministry of a woman. Well, I wanted to get married in a hurry. She wasn't taking any chances. She heard of young men who made a profession of faith just to get the girl, and turned out to be unreal. She made me wait 4 years to make certain I was really saved. And so I chased her until she caught me. 4 years later, in 1931, we were married. God gave us 2 sons. One son is a minister in a church preaching to 4,000 people every Sunday. God has given us 6 grandchildren. 3 of them are missionaries. 2 in Africa. God has given us 5 great grandchildren. I have a teenage great granddaughter who was instrumental in influencing a classmate in Ethiopia, black Ethiopian, to the Lord. There are 4 generations of spouses ministering the Word of God today. And I am the first spouse from that Jewish clan from Austria and Germany to become a Christian. A Romans minister? 4 generations. She never could have dreamed the day she performed her ministry in leading me to Christ that she would live to see the day when 4 generations of Christians would be preaching the Word of God because of a woman's ministry. Never got on a platform to preach. Never preached at me. Never yelled at me. And a woman, she thought the best way to win her husband to Christ was turn on the Christian radio station real loud so he had to hear that no matter which room in the house he was in. You have to drive the guy out of the house. Drive her unsaved. I don't think I'd want that kind of a deal. And then she would keep quoting scripture at him. He'd get scripture for breakfast and dinner and lunch and supper. She'd bang scripture at him. Made the guy angry. A woman's minister. Patience, love, using the Word of God. Well, as you know, the Lord put me in the ministry, and in our first pastorate, she led an 18-year-old girl to Christ. Same text, she always used the same 3 verses. Never argued with anyone. She'd have them read the verses and let God do the speaking to them. In their voice, God's word. Led an 18-year-old girl to Christ. A few years later, the girl got married and moved away from the neighborhood. She had her own children, and as the children came along and started to grow up, she and her husband had a family altar. Now, the family altar will alter your family if you don't have one. You better make sure you get it one started. And the children were taught to read the Bible. And every child had to memorize 3 verses of Scripture. You know what they were. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:13. 3 years ago, her oldest son went afoul of the law, was convicted of a crime, and sentenced to prison in western Pennsylvania. When they put him in his cell, he sat on his cot and said to himself, "If I had obeyed my mother, I wouldn't be in this prison cell today." And as he testified later, he got on his knees beside the cot, and all he could think of were the 3 verses he had to memorize.
God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he said, "And dear God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He said, "I'm calling on you now. Please save me." He got up from his knees, born again. He said, "I said to myself, If the inmates in this prison had heard what I heard, and if they would have obeyed it, they wouldn't be here. He began to witness. One by one, he started to lead men to Christ. One day he said to the chaplain, he said, "Chaplain, is there any rule against my meeting with some men to have a Bible study?" "No," he said, "no objection." He said, "Where would I get some Bibles?" The chaplain said, "How many do you need?" And he told him, and the chaplain got Gideon Bibles, brought them free. And Harry began a little Bible reading in the prison in western Pennsylvania. Elsie died day after Labor Day, 3 years ago, 1989. Day after Labor Day. On the Saturday before her death, a card came in the mail, signed by 29 inmates in that prison who were won to Christ by Harry, who was influenced to Christ by his mother, who was led to Christ by my wife. I wonder if Elsie could have ever dreamed how far-reaching that ministry would be the day she led me to the Lord. I don't know how many thousands of people will be in heaven. Only God knows. But with the combined ministries of the years, our four generations, and the lives that my wife has touched, there will be plenty of souls in heaven. I stood beside the casket containing her body, and two young women came up to me. I knew them. They were twins. Back in 1939, my wife went to their mother's home and said, "Would you allow me to have a Bible class of young girls the age of your twins in your home?" And Mrs. Gillis said, "No, I have no objection." So they used the basement, and they had a Bible study there, and Elsie taught little girls the gospel, how to get saved. I was standing by the casket, and Patty and Polly Gillis came in, the twins. They're now mothers themselves. And said, "Do you remember how we got started?" I said, "Yes." They said, "We came tonight just to pay respects to your wife who led us to Christ." And I said, "Tell me, what scripture did she use?" "Oh," they said, "we'll never forget it. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:13, a woman's ministry." During the courting days, she had a dear friend who started a little room and said, "Elsie's going with an unsaved boy. No good will come from that." Elsie was separated, not isolated. You'll never win anyone to Christ if you isolate yourself. She was separated. She kept the standard high. She never gave me an opening, an opportunity to even attempt to touch her until she was sure I was saved. She wasn't worldly. She was a truly separated Christian. She was living what the Bible taught. And she said, "Layman, I prayed for your salvation every day from the first time I saw you." Well, I said, "Not the first time." She said, "We met in the seventh grade." She said, "That day, in the seventh grade, I said to myself, I believe I'm going to marry that guy someday." And she did. A woman's ministry. I tell you, girls, keep the standards high. I don't go around the country telling high school and college and seminary students that sex is sinful. Sex is not sinful. God is the author of sex. He put a man and a woman together, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." But that man and that woman were husband and wife. That's where sex begins, in the marriage bed. Outside of the marriage bed, I will warn you, you are in trouble. And if you want to know with whom, with God. Who else would you think you're in trouble with? You're in trouble with God. A woman's ministry. How could I ever forget? How could I ever be unfaithful to a woman like that? Loyal to her Lord. And she proved to her friends, and some of them didn't turn out so well, who were critical of her for going with an unsaved boy. But she kept the standard high. That young man knew whom he was marrying. And the day she walked down the aisle dressed in white, I knew I had a virgin. I knew it. A testimony. The ministry of a woman. We all can have a ministry. Men and women alike. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming together tonight to consider some of the scripture and a woman's ministry. Thank you, Father, for the good, godly women in the assemblies, in our churches, who love thee and are serving thee. Thank thee for the good, godly women on the mission fields of the world. I pay tribute to them tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of godly women. God, undertake for our young people. It's tough for them these days. Much tougher than when some of us were growing up. Give unto them tonight that sincere desire to dedicate themselves afresh. Give themselves body, mind, and spirit to thee for a ministry that will bring others to Christ. We ask this in his worthy name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now this is a little different tonight, but I was asked to do this, and I did it. Tomorrow night we'll have our closing study. And right at this moment, don't ask me what it will be, because I'll have to tell you at this moment, I don't know. Whether we'll get back into the series we were in with the names of our Lord beginning with the letter P, I'm not sure. But we'll get together around the Word of God tomorrow night. I want to thank you again for coming. Don't just walk by the book table now. You have an opportunity to get a real bargain. If you're interested in the set or could use a set for someone, and any proceeds will go to the Skyland Conference.